Let's take our Bibles now and turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 together as we finish our way through this chapter. Follow along as I begin in verse 23 and go all the way to the end of the chapter of John chapter 16. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 23 and ending in verse 33. Follow along as I read. Our Lord says, "In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figurative language. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Father, how beautiful and wonderful the promises of our Lord are here in this passage. None has conquered him and none will ever, but he is the overcomer. He has trampled over sin and death, and he will one day bring all of his enemies in subjection under his feet. How marvelous a reality is that we get to be called among the victorious with you, Lord Jesus. That you who have conquered the world, you have destroyed the works of the evil one, will finally bring us to be with you. Father, we lift before you this time. We want to exalt you. I pray that you take the truths that we look into in this passage, instruct our minds and hearts as we think through how our Lord has conquered and has displayed the victory for all to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember hearing a missionary story from a gal who was a missionary down in Peru. And the story was of a man in her church, and he had also been one who worked construction. Now, in Peru, there aren't the strict building codes as we would normally see them here in the United States. I've historically seen them in the United States. The building project they were working on was particularly dangerous. And it just so happened that every day during the building project, somebody would die over the course of a long period of time. The foremen were concerned. They didn't know what to do. And I don't know how much they cared even. But it wasn't until the man in her church came and said, "How about this? Why don't I pray publicly before everybody, before we start our workday, and we'll see what the Lord will do." And so that's what he did. The foreman, rather desperate to know what to do, they did that. He went forward and he would pray every day, and he would preach, or he'd pray rather, in Jesus' name. And word was spreading that every day as he would pray, guess what happened? Nobody died. There was safety. There was protection. Soon, word had spread that he was praying and speaking to Jesus about this in front of everybody. And as the story goes, there was pressure on the leadership to stop him praying. But as the story goes, the man's fellow co-workers went up and told the leadership, "We are not going to work unless this man prays." So the project continued, and he continued praying every day. God is delighted when he is shown to the world as he truly is. God is exalted, the name of Jesus is exalted, when the world sees him to be as good as he truly is. When he's shown forth as he is accurately understood in the Scripture. When the world understands him to be a compassionate, loving, caring, protective God, he is exalted. He is loved. People are drawn to him for his goodness, and they will remember, "I know what he did in the past for me." For those people that were working in construction, they could remember in that day, "God had protected me, and he is good." Yet even the opposite, maybe not the opposite, but other character traits of our God lead to him being exalted, even as the world recognizes him to be just and a God of wrath and so on. The world begins to fear him as they should, because he does indeed bring just retribution to the point where he condemns sinners to hell who have chosen to live in rebellion with him. The goal of the believer's life, get this, folks, the goal of the believer's life is to make known to the world through prayer, through telling others, through example and faithfulness, the character traits of our God, and that he will speak to these issues. And that's what we see in our text today. We will see that as our Lord speaks about what it means to pray to him in Jesus' name. And so let's begin with our first point this morning. Let's talk about the victory that overcomes the world, and let's talk about the requests of God's joyful. The requests of God's joyful. "And in that day, you will ask me nothing." Here they are. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Very soon, shortly, Jesus is to be crucified. And he's talking about a future day in which they will no longer be asking any requests of Jesus. That day is the point in which he rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes upon his people. According to Acts chapter 1, even the events that led up to the time in which the Spirit of God came upon his people, where they began to speak in different languages, and they began to preach and proclaim the gospel, they were in a spirit of prayer. Acts chapter 1, verses 14, leading up to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the Holy Spirit finally came. So the message had gotten across from Jesus to the disciples, "I'm going away, and you're not going to be able to talk to anybody that is divine but the Father through the Spirit. You're not going to have me in your presence." Think about this. For the entirety of Jesus' ministry, the time that he spent with his disciples had no need to pray. They didn't need to. They had God with him. To have Jesus with you the whole time is to have the one who answers your requests, the one who gives you guidance, the one who helps fix your problems. Jesus must have been the expert problem solver. His mom came to him in John chapter 2 to help him fix the wine problem they had at the feast. And his disciples found him to be that as well. The God-man, does he not show forth the character of God and the ability to fix problems? Absolutely. Amen. You had God with you every time you went with him. You would have God with you everywhere you went, whether you're on the sea, being tossed about by the wind, whether you're on the mountaintop, having him transfigured before you. If you were one of his disciples in that day, you would have had him with you, and your requests would have no longer, not in any way, needed to be directed to the Father. Their prayer life was about to go from non-existent to the only way to communicate with God. It's going to be the replacement in their lives for talking with Jesus. He says, "You will ask me nothing." The requests directed to Jesus will stop. They were about to be directed to the source, that is Jesus, that is that even Jesus went to, rather, when he prayed. The requests are going to be directed to the Father because they're going to be joined to Jesus in perfect harmony. And so they could have the same things that Jesus had, the ability to direct their prayers, to enter in boldly into the presence of the Father and bring requests before him. Who did Jesus pray to throughout the Gospel of John? It's obvious, isn't it? John 11, 41 and 42, when Lazarus was in the grave, he directed his prayers to the Father, saying, "You've already answered my prayer, Father." In John chapter 12, verse 28, he directs his prayers to his Father. He always does. And they were about to have the exact same access. But our Lord continues, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." He will give you. These men were in their lives about to go from needing a priest, which they had that in the Old Testament. They had a priest who'd make sacrifices on their behalf, to be able to be right with God, to being allowed direct access to speak to the Father in Jesus' name. Think about this. Our prayers are directed to the Father. They are for the purpose of the Son, and it is brought into effect by the Holy Spirit. We ask the question, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Does that mean all you need to do is tack on "in Jesus' name" at the end of your prayers? Does that mean that you have the power in your own self to say, "In Jesus' name, I'm going to make this prayer come to pass"? Or that God is somehow subservient to us when we speak those words? No. A couple things when we think about what it means to speak in Jesus' name. Number one, speak in Jesus' name means to ask according to the revealed purposes of Jesus. To ask a request according to the revealed purposes of Jesus. If God says he desires to do something, and according to that desire, you know that desire, you can ask according to that desire. One of the things that I've been noticing, I'm reading through the Psalms in my own devotions, and about Psalm 103 to Psalm 109 or so, we keep seeing the constant theme that God is the one who protects the oppressed. He delivers oppressed people from oppression. We know that about God. When we face something like that in our world today, we can pray to him and ask, "Lord, you've said in the Old Testament, you've said that it is by your nature you are one who delivers oppressed people from oppression. Please deliver us." Well, he did it in Israel with Egypt, right? He did it for the Israelites. When you understand what has been revealed in the purposes and the character of Jesus, you ask according to that. According to the desire of God. If the scripture says Jesus has a certain character trait and a certain purpose to fulfill, you can ask according to that purpose because you know it to be true. So don't ask for something that's way out in left field that he himself has never promised he'd do. And I say that you shouldn't ask for that, I guess, but to say that you can expect God to always answer that prayer. Even though he's never promised to do that, it's to not really pray in Jesus' name as it is. Just give an example, okay, what I'm talking about. About a couple years ago, there's a church out in Redding, California, that made the news because of a tragic and unfounded belief. It was a Bethel church in Redding, California. If you're familiar with the band Jesus Culture, they kind of come from that church. Tragedy struck because there was a little girl, a toddler about 2 years old, named Olive, who had died tragically. Sad story. But tragedy, confusion was added onto tragedy when that church, who held the belief that it's always God's will to raise the dead and to heal, came forward with this little girl's body and tried to raise her from the dead. And they tried and tried and tried and tried to raise this little girl from the dead, but to no avail. Sad story. God doesn't promise that you will have the power to raise from the dead. He doesn't promise that he's going to raise people from the dead now. But guess what? He does promise, according to John chapter 6, verses 30 and 40, that he will raise up people in the last day. Amen. Some believers have the unfortunate misunderstanding that the purposes of Christ are always here and now. But there is a yet there and then future promise that he will fulfill. God has his own time frame, doesn't he? I always like the Left Behind series. Now, just so you know, I don't get my end times belief from the Left Behind series, but it's a neat series to read. I like it. And there was one point in the story where the guy who's Antichrist, his name was Nikolai Carpathia, the guy who plays that and whatever, he says, "Well, if God is real, I command him to strike me down right now." And the guy to whom he spoke said, "What kind of an almighty God would he be if he was working on your timetable?" Sometimes I think we expect God to work on our timetable, but his will is not always exactly when we want it to be. Here we have people asking in this illustration for something outside of the revealed will of God. But when we ask something according to his will, we speak according to what we know him to be and how he's already revealed himself to be in the scriptures. Secondly, what does it mean to speak in Jesus' name? To ask for, listen, this is good, the purpose of bolstering the good of Jesus' reputation. Let me say that again. To ask for something that would bolster the good of Jesus' reputation. I told you the story of that man in Peru. In the scriptures, someone's name, what that is representation of everything that he is in his person. In something, someone's name, when a name is dropped before you, you automatically have a reputation associated with that name. If I say the name Joe Biden, you have a reputation associated with that name. If I say the name Babe Ruth, you have a reputation associated with that name in your own heart. And to speak and to pray for something and to receive something in Jesus' name is to receive something that will bolster and exalt the name of Jesus in the lives of others and in the lives of his people. When we ask those things that ascribe glory to the name of Jesus, so that those who do not know him would find him to be truly who he truly is, good and desirable, we ask something in Jesus' name. To ask something in Jesus' name is to ask something according to the purposes of Jesus and for the good of his reputation. But there's another purpose behind receiving what we receive, as Jesus explains in verse 24. "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Up until this point, prayer wasn't really a thing for them. They didn't ask anything in his name because they weren't praying. Prayer wasn't really a thing, but the times are changing in the lives of the disciples, and Jesus tells his disciples to pray. Ask. Our God isn't someone, listen, whose goal is to make your prayer life a drudgery. Think about that. Wouldn't it be marvelous, dear one, if your prayer life were such that you'd be eager to bring your requests before him because you'd be excited to see how he would grant it? I'd like to get to that point. Wouldn't you? I've been rejoicing as of late because something I've been praying about for a really long time looks like it's coming to fruition. I am hopeful and prayerful, and I keep asking God every day, "Lord, please continue to make this happen." And that is that I've been praying for my brother to come to Christ. I've been praying for him for years. Ever since high school, I've been praying for him. Which I graduated in 2005, so you youngsters, that I sound old, but I'm not, okay? Over the years, I've had excellent opportunities to talk to him about the gospel, and it seems like he's becoming more receptive to that. I explain the gospel, or I explain what is something that I think is spiritual in nature that I think would benefit him, or that he is kind of bringing up from his own standpoint. Lately, out of the blue, he's been messaging me about how society is going and how depressing it's been, and how the way things currently are needs to stop. So I told him, "You know what? You might be interested to understand that God is a God of wrath. Did you know that? That all the evil that's taking place in the world today, it'll get taken care of. And even brings judgment, temporal judgment, in the world today. But he ultimately will. Nobody's going to get away with any of it, one way or another." And wouldn't you know it, I think as I began to explain that to my brother, I'm starting to see there's more of an interest. Oh, God's not just this mamby-pamby kind-hearted person in the sky who just wants to make things happen. I don't know if that's what he thought, but you know what I'm talking about, that mentality in the world today. He works in societies to deliver the oppressed and punish the oppressor, as I mentioned. In Psalm 103:6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So lately he's been telling me, hey, I've been watching The Chosen. Have you heard of that show, The Chosen? Which is about Jesus. And it's been more of an interest to him. And he says it's been awesome. He's been enjoying that. So I keep praying, Lord, please draw my brother. Keep drawing him to Jesus. When God draws sinners to salvation, you can bet that there's not only joy in the presence of the angels, but in the heart of everyone who's been praying in Jesus' name for that person to come to repentance. You can bet that. The more people that pray according to that line, the more praise that's exalted, that's lifted to our God as a result of his answer to that prayer. That's why we ask people, pray for these situations. Pray for what's going on in this situation. The more people that pray, the greater the praise that is lifted up to God. This is what's produced when we're granted anything that's according to his will. But Jesus continues in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Remember we looked at last week how confused they were? Jesus said, a little while and you'll see me, a little while and you won't see me. And so Jesus kind of brings that back up. All right, you don't understand me. I've been speaking in a figurative language. I've not been clear with you. There's coming a day which I will be clear with you. There's coming a day in which the will of God will finally be revealed to you fully. It's cloudy to you now. It's lacking in your mind right now, but it'll come a day in which it's no longer going to lack. You'll get it. All of this veiling of Jesus' plan and purposes in parables and in metaphors and in word pictures and in stories, done. They were going to understand it plainly. There was indeed a purpose for Jesus speaking so cryptically as he did. Part of it was to hide truth from people who don't need to hear it and to reveal truth for those who would, Matthew 13:10 explains. But the point is this, they would get it. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he would explain it to them. And when the Spirit came, their eyes would finally and fully be open to everything that they needed to know about him. No longer will they be told, a little while I'll be with you, a little while I won't. It'll make sense because you'll experience it. And I will tell you about it personally. Guess what happened after he rose from the dead? He had time with his disciples and explained more things to them, more teachings. Guess what happened when the Spirit of God came? Finally clicked. So much so that they came out with boldness. It went from their minds to their conviction in a flash as the Spirit of God led them to preach the Word and lead thousands to Christ. Which leads us to our second point. The belief of God's beloved. We think about the victory that overcomes the world. The faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The ones who love him. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. Isn't that comforting? For those who know Christ. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Another way to know that you're praying in Jesus' name is that you pray out of a love for Jesus. But notice this. God the Father is the one who loves his own and invites requests to be made to him from them. One of the worst lies a believer can believe is that somehow God doesn't love them anymore. I'm talking about people who know Christ, people who've come to repentance and faith, and they believe after they've come to repentance of their sin and faith in him, that somehow God's love for them is no longer there. Why? I just feel like that. I feel like that. Or somehow that the love of God is being kept from them. Now, it's true that sin might strain our relationship with God and prevent us from seeing him clearer, prevent us from having a close relationship with him. But the only way to have that fixed is to go back to Him, face your sin, confess that sin, tell Him, repent of it, seek forgiveness. Sin can stop us from going to God. Shame over that sin can keep us away from Him for a time. Both of them, listen, are Christians' greatest enemies. Sin and shame. Sin and shame are the things that prevent you from obedience. They don't help you. And so any way you can inform your thinking as to who God is and how He has worked in you, do that. We must take hold of His promise with boldness that He will cleanse, restore, and joyfully receive us back to Himself. It's a promise. And so tell your emotions when you sin. You're wrong, emotions. I'm going to believe my God no matter how I feel. I don't care how I feel. Let the God of goodness lead you to true repentance rather than fighting God by wishing you were a better person. It's really what boils down to so often. I should have been better than this when I sinned. I should have been a better person. I am a better person, but it's just not coming out. No, no, no. You're not. You're just like all of us, okay? You need grace. You need grace. And the only hope you have of being a better person is to come humbly and repentantly to be forgiven. The Father loves those who love His Son. The ones who love His Son show that by keeping His commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And those who keep His commandments repent when they fail to keep His commandments. You have direct access to Him through Jesus. You know that? You don't need anyone else. Can I tell you this? You don't need a pastor for you to have direct access to God the Father through Jesus. You can go on your own. You don't need a priest to give you direct access to Jesus. He already is your great high priest, as He stands at the right hand of the Father. And so you can go directly to Him if you know Him as your Savior. You don't need Mary, as the Catholics believe. You need somebody else because God is just too much of a tough customer to handle you. You got to have His mother, Jesus' earthly mother, to speak in His ear. And so He'll speak in His Father's ear and whatever. Nonsense. Nonsense. You have a high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses, who is in all points tempted as you were, yet without sin. So that now you can come boldly before the throne of grace so you can receive grace in time of need. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. You have a Father who loves you, dear Christian. Wouldn't He want you to spend time with Him for a while? Does that matter as much to you? Wouldn't that be for your joy, for your best? To come to the Father means that Jesus has a heavenly, rather, come from the Father. When He says that I came forth from the Father and you believe it, that means that Jesus has had a heavenly origin, and with that is the basis for all Christian doctrine. Jesus came from heaven, therefore He's divine. Nobody else came from heaven. Jesus came from heaven, and therefore He's here to tell you everything that God wants you to know as is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Jesus came forth from heaven, therefore He tells you how to get there. No one has revealed that but the one who came from heaven. And so when we come to know that we love Jesus, we must recognize love is based, is joined together with belief in the origin of Christ and the message of Christ. If you do not have the true message of Christ, you do not have the love. You don't have a love for Christ. If you do not have a love for Christ, the message is shortchanged. But he continues, verse 28, "I have come forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to Him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figures of speech. Now we're sure that you know all things. I have no need anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came forth from the Father." Aha, now we get it. A little while you're going to leave, and a little while you came back, and that's what he's talking about. You came from the Father, and you're going back to the Father. You left and all that. They might be getting a flicker of understanding. The foot might be in the door to fully understanding Jesus. They get it. He's deity. Did you see that in what they said? You know all things. You have no need that anyone should question you. Who should doubt the one who knows all things? They're getting some things about Jesus. Of course, he comes from heaven and goes back. He must be divine if he does that. They might have it in their brains, but they don't really have it fully in their hearts yet, because pretty soon, whatever they say they believe is going to be shown forth what it really is. These kids are about to get spooked out of their minds. And so here Jesus has a moment where he tells his disciples, yeah, you really get me? You really believe? Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Point three in your outline, the peace of God's fearful. Here we have a kind of a separation. You have a group of people that are terrified and frightened and they're going to forsake Jesus, but on the other end, God loves them and they love him. A weak, humanly love for Jesus was yet still a reflection of true love for Jesus. They really loved him. Indeed, he says, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father's with me. You got one more chapter after chapter 17. That's exactly what happens. The Roman cohorts arrive. The huge amount of soldiers come, and they take Jesus away, and not one disciple will stand up for him. Sure, Peter whips out a sword to cut off the ear of one of the guys that's there, but soon enough, Peter distances himself and goes as far away from Jesus as he would in that, in denying him three times. So much for a belief, but that's okay. As much as they're getting to know who Jesus is, it's not enough of a belief for them to stand on it with conviction. But it's okay. It has to be this way. Jesus had to go to the cross. They had to survive so that they would do all that Jesus said they would do. Verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Self-seeking, but Jesus gives them peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Even in the worst treatment of God's people that God has, even though they treated Jesus the worst they possibly could, even when they do that as believers, he still loves them. And he still offers them the greatest kindness of peace. He still goes to the cross. He still sacrifices himself on behalf of these beleaguered, frightened men so that he might conquer their sin, death, and hell for them. Jesus loved them, just like his Father did. Brings us to our application. The first one is this. We must know who God is and what God has promised before we pray. We must know who God is and what God has promised before we pray. I think so often when we look back on our lives, we think through on the things we've asked God about, and we may not realize he never promised to give that. I didn't really know how to pray. I didn't know what to pray for, but now I do. Knowing God through the Scriptures better informs our prayers so that we will know better what to ask for and what not to ask for. Doing this deepens your prayer life, and I think it'll make it more concise. How do you deepen your prayer life? Number one, by asking that the little things in your life would glorify Him. How do you deepen your prayer life? Number one, by asking that the little things in your life would glorify Him. We know, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. Well, that's not to say that you need to pray before you eat, and that's a good practice, but that is to say, even in the most insignificant things you do, even in the most mundane, normal things that you do, do it all to the glory of Christ. What better way to make that happen than to pray to ask Him that even those little things would glorify Him? I like to ask the Lord when I pray before eating, they would use the food to fuel me to give Him glory today. Whether it's rest or fun days, you know that even on a rest day you can give Him glory? On the days you take a nap and rest from work, you can give Him glory. You can live in a way that glorifies Him. You know, on the days when you just have fun, you can glorify Him. For me, on a study day when I'm preparing to preach, I ask that He would be glorified in what I study. I ask that He'd be glorified in the days that I preach. Think about it in your life. What are the mundane, normal, everyday things that He has you to do? Pray that you'd glorify Him in that. I want Him, when I have food, to get the glory through the food that I eat, the energy I get. So I pray that He'd make that happen. When we do that, and it's also important, when I do that, I recognize that the food that I eat is not only pleasurable, but it comes with a responsibility. My responsibility today is to use the energy wisely to give Him glory. And who knows, there may be coming a day when we won't have fast food restaurants in every corner. Ask Him to show you where the little things in your life could be used to give Him glory. Number two, how do you deepen your prayer life? By examining and evaluating how you address God. By examining and evaluating how you address God. At the heart of all prayer should be worship. I think for us, we enter casually into the presence of our God, and we walk into it kind of tired, lazily, whatever, and we forget the one to whom we speak. Do you leave room for addressing God reverently, knowledgeably, worshipfully? Is His name just Lord to you? Is He not also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is He not also the eternal King, immortal, invisible? Is He not only the only wise God, the one to whom all creation is subject? We can work on our vocabulary when we pray, and it starts with addressing who God is. Surely He is Lord, but do not also unbelievers confess and call Him Lord? What do they call Him in Matthew 7 when Jesus said, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven"? They called Him Lord. Is He more to you than just that title? Who is the God you worship? Is He high and lifted up in your thinking and in your living today? Or are you on par with Him? Is He your buddy? You better be lifted high, because that is who He truly is. How do we deepen our prayer life? Number three, by examining and evaluating what you pray about most often. By examining and evaluating what you pray about most often. I'll say it again just to give us the three here. How do you deepen your prayer life? By asking that the little things in your life would glorify Him. Secondly, by examining and evaluating how you address God. And thirdly, by examining and evaluating what you pray about most often. Are your prayers more geared toward physical health concerns, protection, safety, and travel? Those aren't bad, okay? Those are all okay things to pray about, but are they your sole preoccupation? Lift before God your own sinful heart and flesh. They help you live rightly today. Ask Him that you would die to self, take up your cross, and follow Him today. You need help with that, don't you? Lift before God the ones you love, not just for their physical well-being, but ask Him to give them strength for the things that they have to do today. Ask Him and think about all of their good that you could ask about. When I think about my kids, so often what I've been doing is praying that God would bless their creative spirits, that God would bless the good things that I see in them character-wise, the talents they've been given, that they would hone those things and use them for their pleasure and His glory. Those are all good things. Pray toward those ends, for the greatest good, spiritually speaking, for the salvation of those we love, for the living holiness that we would have for those we love, but also the good things that could possibly happen in their lives, that they would be happy and blessed. Lift before God your own self. Lift before God the ones you love. Lift before God current events. Make that a priority in your prayer life. lift before God the request that we would be what we would be no matter what happens. That we should be. To be what we should be no matter what happens in our world today. First application was this: you must know who God is and what God has promised before we pray. But secondly, we must not separate a love for Jesus from the truth about Jesus. Two traits that characterize the ones that the Father loves in this passage: they love Jesus and they believe what Jesus said about himself, that he came from heaven. This is what it means to be a Christian. If you don't know anything about Jesus, if you maybe know a few stories about him, but you do not know him nor love him, you're not a Christian, truly. I would love to tell you what it means to truly be. Third application, and we'll close with this. We must take comfort when believers abandon us. The Father's still with us. When we stand for Christ, guess what? People who even love Christ abandon us. It happened to the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17, he says, "At my first defense, listen, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." Paul says this: "May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear." In the world, we can expect abandonment. In the world, we can expect trouble. In the world, we can expect tribulation. There will be, listen, true believers who have compromised with the world system and will judge us harshly and separate themselves from us. In the world, there will be false believers who pretend to have Christ and condemn us blatantly. There will be non-believers who hate Christ and hate us vehemently. But take heart. None of that removes us from the most important place we could possibly be, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Not tribulation, not turmoil, not hardship, not peril, not nakedness, not sword, Paul says. Paul says this as he continues, and this is for you as well. "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." Can you see it in your mind's eye, the Apostle Paul entering into the kingdom of heaven? Will you follow in his footsteps? If you abide in him, 1 John 2:6 says, you ought to walk as he walked. Father, we come before you. We bow before you, O great and glorious God. O our souls, let them be stirred up to bring you what you deserve from us. Our flesh grows weary, our hearts grow weak, our motives, we are so shaky in ourselves. We are just like the disciples so often, having forsaken Jesus for our own comforts. Oh God, all we can ask is, all we can do is plead with you that we would be what we should be. All we can do is ask what, according to what you've promised to take place and what will give you the most glory. And so we do that today. Take, I pray, the truths of this passage. May it resound to give you glory and joy in our hearts. We rejoice to know that not only is this for your joy and your glory, but also our joy and our benefit. No greater joy it is to know you. Allow us to hold fast to your love. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.